Well, before we jump into Romans 4 and into the message I have for us this morning, let me just give you a quick reminder of how Paul's argument has been unfolding so far in the book of Romans. If you were to follow Paul's argument through chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has been making the case that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, whoever you are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sins have separated us from God and broken down that relationship which we once enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And because of our sin and rebellion, God's anger hangs over us like a dark cloud with the promise of condemnation, death, and finally, judgment. This bad news reaches its conclusion in chapter 3 as every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before the God of heaven. And just when it seems there's no hope in this passage at all in the book of Romans, all of a sudden into the darkness and despair a shining ray of light comes, piercing its way through the heaviness and the darkness. It is the light of the glorious gospel. We read in Romans 3:21, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all of a sudden in Romans 3 it takes this fabulous turn and there's good news on the pages. Redemption has come, the price has been paid, there's forgiveness of sins, justification, eternal life, righteousness, a new home in heaven. All the blessings of the gospel coming to us as a free gift, all because of what Jesus did on the cross. So at the end of chapter 3, it's fair to say that the gospel has been revealed for Jew and Gentile in all its glory. Now, with all this talk of salvation apart from the law, a new covenant, the person and work of Christ, you could be forgiven for thinking that the gospel is something brand new, which the Old Testament saints just had no clue about. You could be forgiven for thinking that everyone before us lived in darkness, and now that Christ has been resurrected, it's only now that the good news has come to the world. Well, as Paul speaks to us in Romans 4, he wants to blow that idea right out of the water. As you look at Romans 4, Paul wants to hammer home to us that salvation in both the Old and the New Testament has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. We look back to the cross, the Old Testament saints look forward, but there is only one gospel, there is only one Saviour, there is only one way of salvation, and it has always been by grace. It's this reality which the theologians sometimes call the covenant of grace, which is just a fancy way of saying God's plan to save his people from sin and death through the sacrifice of himself. It was planned before the world began and carried out in time and in history through this covenant of grace. And so this covenant of grace, this gospel message, is the scarlet thread which runs through both the Old and the New Testament. And it ties the whole of Scripture up into one coherent message of redemption. The gospel and what Jesus Christ did on the cross was the hope of Abraham, it was the hope of David, and it is to be the hope of all the people of God after them. And I hope that we'll find that as we go through Romans chapter 4. So I have two headings to help us gather our thoughts, to help us see this in the passage. Firstly, we'll look together at Abraham and the gospel of grace. And secondly, we'll look together at David and the gospel of grace. Firstly then, Abraham and the gospel of grace. As Paul seeks to explain salvation by grace alone through faith alone in the Old Testament, he begins with the example of Abraham. Verse 1 says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Now, if you're going to get into a discussion with a Jew about the Old Testament and the things of God, it's not going to be long before you have a conversation about Abraham. But maybe you weren't brought up in a Christian home like I wasn't. Maybe you're not Jewish, and so you need a quick refresher of who Abraham was. Let me just give you a quick background. Abraham, formerly known as Abram, was a pagan worshipper from the ancient city known as Ur of the Chaldeans in ancient Mesopotamia. We don't know much about his early life and what he was up to, but we do know that he had a divine encounter with the God of heaven, and this encounter changed the course of history. And God told him, I want you to leave your homeland and go to a place which I will show you. God promised that a great nation would come from Abraham, a nation we know today as Israel. And from this nation, God promised to send a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the promises God made to Abraham came true. God kept his word. Abraham's descendants are now as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Christ came to die on a cross for his people, just as God promised he would. So Abraham was the father and the founder of the Jewish nation. He's a man who's still appreciated and loved today. So right at the start of this passage, Paul is asking us, this man of faith, Abraham, what did he gain by his works? Did all this good stuff happen to him because he was a faithful kind of guy? Was it because of Abraham's good behavior he was chosen by God? Was he just the best that God could work with everyone else around him? Is that why God chose him for these great things? Paul says in verse 2, if this was the case, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If it was because he was a really great person, he would have something to boast about. And that's true, isn't it? If Abraham were justified by his works, if this relationship with God came about because he was such an awesome guy, he could look God in the face and say to him, we did it together, Lord. It was you and me, my works and your grace, to bring about all these great blessings. But the second half of verse 2, it tells us that Abraham didn't have anything to boast about, not before God. He was a sinner reliant on God's grace. And if you read about the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, it becomes pretty obvious that this guy is a sinner. He tells lies. He gives in to the fear of man. He seeks to bring about God's purposes in his own strength. He's not a man who you would always want to imitate in his behavior. The blessings that Abraham experienced were just that. They were blessings given by God's grace. So if it wasn't by his good behavior, how is it that this man Abraham, this liar, this coward, how did he come to be known as the friend of God? How was this pagan worshipper from Mesopotamia used by God so that he became the father of many nations? What was his secret? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3. It says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was by faith. He believed in God, and that is what made him righteous. It wasn't by a careful obedience. It wasn't by Abraham promising to try harder and do better in the future. It was by trusting in God's word. He believed what God said that he would do. God promised Abraham a nation, a land, a seed, and eventually that seed came, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham that Christ would come, and Abraham rejoiced that he was coming. And you said, Luke, how can you be so sure about what Abraham was thinking? Did he really see Jesus Christ? Well, Christ himself tells us about Abraham's faith in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham saw Jesus. Even though he was afar off, he knew that someone would come who would take care of his sin problem. He might not have seen it like we can see it today in 4K, high resolution through the gospel, in Technicolor as we read the New Testament. But he saw him, he trusted him, and he rejoiced that this Christ would come and save his people. And what was the result of this faith? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's an amazing act of grace on God's behalf. Abraham did not do a single good work to become righteous. He simply trusted in the promises. He didn't pray, he didn't fast, he didn't strike a deal with God, he didn't help the community out. His seat at the table came purely through trusting in the grace of God. And it had to be that way. As we've said, Abraham was a sinner. He sold out his wife to protect himself. He failed as head of the family to protect his nephew Lot from the people of Sodom and many other sins. He wasn't a perfect man, but God was willing to treat him as if he was. He was willing to treat him as if he was a perfectly righteous individual, all because of what Jesus would do for him on the cross. Is it any wonder that Abraham rejoiced that Jesus would come? He was glad about this arrangement of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is it any wonder that it brought joy to the heart of a sinful person? And I would submit to you, and the New Testament says this over and over again, that this is the same hope that we have in Christ. It's not a different gospel. It's not as so many said in this day and age that the Old Testament's all about works and the New Testament is about grace. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes as far to talk about Abraham and what happened to him as the gospel in advance. Paul will go as far to say to New Testament Christians that the blessings which they receive are the blessings of Abraham. So here it is, Romans 4, the salvation experienced by Abraham is the same salvation you experience here this morning if you are a Christian. And just to highlight the freeness of it, and Paul goes on to use an illustration from our everyday life, an illustration from the workplace, just to drive home the truth that salvation is by grace and not by works. He tells us a truth in verse 4, it's a truth I'm sure we all know well. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as a grace, but as a debt. Now all of us understand that point, I'm sure. When you go to work, you enter into a covenant or an agreement with your boss. You agree, for example, to work for 25 bucks an hour, and your boss agrees to pay you that wage. After your 40 hours is done, the boss is in debt to you, right? He owes you for those hours. And if he pays you on time, you probably don't say, "Oh, thanks for the awesome gift. I'm truly humbled that you would pay me on time." No, you don't. It's your due. It's what's coming to you. It's what you deserve. You do the job, you want your money. But the gospel is the exact opposite to how your job works. Verse 5 will prove this to you. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. The gospel is the complete opposite of human systems. It's in a category all by itself. Have a look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just let the scandal of that verse sink in for a moment. To him who does not work. This is the opposite, isn't it, to our worldly thinking. The theology of the world could be summed up. I don't know if you see, if you live in Gisborne, you'll know what I'm talking about. We have the Titirangi Challenge, right? You see all the people going up the hill sweating in their active wear. And then when you get to the top, you'll see a little black sign. And it says, "Do the mahi, get the treats." And obviously the point is, if you want results, you're going to have to put in the hard work. And of course, that statement's true for most of life, isn't it? A lot of things do take hard work. But your justification, your standing before God, is not do the mahi, get the treats. It doesn't come as a result of what you are or have done or will do in the future. Rather than do the mahi, get the treats, The gospel says to us, Christ has done the mahi, he has done the work. Receive his treats by faith. Accept his treats with gratitude and an empty hand. Rather than walking up the hill sweating, it's more like someone has shouted you a McDonald's and you're driving up the hill past everyone. I've had that experience before. You get a few funny looks. But it's completely opposite to this worldly logic. But that is gospel faith. Not trying to save yourself, not trying to work your way into God's good books, but trusting in the one who saves. And in verse 5, did you notice that amazing description of God? Verse 5 refers to God, and it's speaking positively, as the one who justifies the ungodly. 99.9% of the time, if someone is justifying the ungodly, that is a terrible thing, and you don't want to associate with that person. You know, if a president or a prime minister or a leader justifies a wicked act and says, I thought that was great, we don't like it, and rightly so. So how is it here that God is able to justify the ungodly, to treat the offense as if it didn't happen? And how can this be something to celebrate? Well, we have to remember, we're jumping in to Romans 4, we have to remember what Paul has said about the cross in Romans 3. You see, as Christ died on the cross, one of the cross's main purposes was to vindicate the holiness of God. What do I mean by that? Well, put simply, the cross gives us the answer of how God can be friends with sinners. Paul told us in Romans 3:26 that the purpose of the cross was that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, here's the situation for God. God wants to be friends with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. That's why we were created. But he can't pretend our sin doesn't matter. He can't just wink the eye and let us off the hook. So God, in his infinite wisdom, arranges an exchange. Jesus is put to death for our sins on the cross, and we receive his righteousness. Now God can be friends with us, just like he was with Abraham, not by winking at sin, not by pretending we haven't done anything wrong, but through punishing his son in our place. He bore all the anger and wrath of God, so there's no more left for us. And through the cross, you can see who God is. You can see what kind of a God he is. He's the God who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it is only for those who have faith in Jesus. You must come to believe this gospel message. You must accept the situation as God has told you. You must accept that you can't work your way into heaven. You must accept the gift of God with an empty hand. And as prideful humans, this is something which we struggle with so much. Pride is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to people becoming a Christian, because you have to recognize that you're not a good person. But it's a hard sell to people. People want to earn their way. People want to pay their way. That's the phrase you hear, isn't it? Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you think that you could give God a hand by your own good works. If you think you can earn a place in heaven this morning, let me tell you what it is that you're actually doing. You're treating God as if God is your employer and not your redeemer. When you come to God trying to save yourself by your good deeds, through your own good works, it's a bit like the worker coming to the boss with the timesheet. You're coming to God and say, God, I put in the work, now you owe me payment. It's an attitude which is sadly all too common. It's this attitude which the elder brother has, isn't it, in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal of the two sons. He comes to his father complaining, and he says, all these years I've slaved for you. You never even gave me the old goat. Give me what I'm owed. Throw me the party. Celebrate me. You owe me now because I have been on my best behavior. It's this attitude which the laborers in the vineyard have in Matthew 20. They complain to the master, hey, give me what's mine. I've been sweating out here. Now you owe me. I'm bringing the spiritual timesheet to you. You owe me blessings. If you think that way, if you think that's how the gospel works, that you have to do all your work, put it on your timesheet, give it into God, and maybe he'll reward you at the end. Well, it may be perhaps that you are as yet a stranger to the Christian gospel. It may be that you're still calling God a liar. A liar when he declares that we're sinful and we need Jesus' death on the cross. Perhaps the message seems like foolishness to you this morning. If that's you, let me encourage you to reconsider. Because 1 Corinthians tells us the message of the cross is foolishness only to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So let me ask you to ask yourself personally, do you share the faith of Abraham? Have you seen the day of Christ on the cross and moved past just seeing it as an accident to becoming glad, just as Abraham did? Because if you haven't come to that place yet, you can do it today. You can do it this morning. You are invited, even commanded, to come. Trust the Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So there's Abraham, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, with no cause of boasting. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, with New Testament clothes on. Well, maybe you need a little bit more convincing. And perhaps if you're like me, your heart easily tricks you and you have to hammer yourself with the gospel again and again and again. Well, if that's the case, then you're in luck this morning, because the same point is about to be hammered home again with a different example. We've looked together at Abraham and the gospel of grace. Now let's look together at David and the gospel of grace, just to further strengthen Paul's argument. We're introduced to King David in verse 6 of our passage. And just in case you don't know who King David was, just like I didn't when I first walked into church, let me just remind you a little bit of who he might be. King David was God's chosen king over the nation of Israel. He was chosen and anointed to the task by the prophet Samuel. He was a man from humble beginnings, a shepherd boy overlooked by his father and brothers, but he was well known to God. He was a man who loved God and knew what his power could achieve. He's remembered probably most famously for slaying and decapitating Goliath of Gath. He's remembered for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and for his writings in the book of Psalms. He was by no means a perfect man, but he was a man who loved God, a worshipper, a man who God would say, "This is a man after my own heart." Now again, the question comes up, how can God have a relationship with a man like David? He is a murdering, fornicating adulterer who collects the foreskins of his enemies just to impress his father-in-law. He was probably a pretty savage guy, wasn't he? God said, "You can't build the temple, your hands have shed too much blood." How can a man like that be called the friend of God? Was it just that his good days were really good, so it cancelled out all the bad things he did? Was he a nice guy most of the time when he wasn't sleeping around or shedding the blood of his enemies? No. The answer is in the gospel. David had faith in God that he would send a saviour. This becomes clear in verses 6 to 8. And Paul writes these words, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And friends, David is speaking from his experience. This isn't something he'd read about in a book somewhere. He had experienced the forgiving grace of God. He knew what it was to be spiritually blessed. And you'll see in those verses that word blessed, blessed, blessed. It's repeated over and over. Now, to be blessed means to be enjoying spiritual favor, to be spiritually happy and satisfied and at peace with your Creator. And in this world, there's only two kinds of people. There's those who are blessed and there's those who are cursed. If you don't share the faith of David yet this morning, You are not in God's favor. You are cursed. But you can come and cross over. You can come into the family of God through Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian this morning, I trust that's most of us. No matter what sort of a week you've had, no matter how well your spiritual life is going at this moment, you are blessed in God's eyes. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are righteous. You are just as if you've never sinned. You are declared blameless, even though you should be found guilty. As David puts it in Psalm 32, which is where this quote comes from in the Old Testament, your sins are covered and your lawless deeds are forgiven. And God will not charge you with wrongdoing because there has been a great exchange. All the blessings of Christ come to us through a little word in this passage, the word imputes. It says, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, when something's imputed to you, it carries the idea of it being put into your account and treated as true. If I give you a load of money and it goes into your bank account, it becomes yours. It becomes yours by legal right. You could try and say it was just a loan or whatever, but it's pretty sketchy if it's in your bank account. That's the idea of something being imputed. And let me give you the ultimate example of this to help you understand. When Jesus was on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. They were transferred into his account. And as a result, he was treated as if he had actually committed all our sins himself. Legally before God, our sins became his. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus actually ever sin? Even on the cross, did he ever utter a wrong word, a thought, or an attitude? Now, of course, the answer is an emphatic no. Jesus was perfect. He never, ever sinned. He never, ever became a sinner like us, but he did become sin. Sin was imputed and charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he'd done no wrong. And here David is celebrating this because there's a flip side to this truth. For the person who trusts in Jesus, God will impute righteousness to their account. We will be treated as righteous as Jesus Christ is, even though we've never done any good works at all. It comes as a free gift. Jesus did nothing to become sin, and I did no works to become righteous. It came as a great exchange, as Jesus swapped place with his people. This is what we call in fancy theological terms, imputed righteousness or double imputation. Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. And for David, the man of blood, the man of adultery, the man who shamed himself before Israel, what an awesome swap this would have been for him. What an awesome swap to swap his shabby old life for the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. David was a man who acknowledged his guilt. He knew what he'd done wrong. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had his husband murdered, God sent the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan put his finger on David and he said, "It's you. You're the man. You have sinned against God." And David didn't say, "Nah, it's not that bad. It wasn't quite like that. She wanted me." He didn't try to justify himself. He said, "I have sinned against God, against the Lord." And no sooner had that confession of sin come out of David's mouth when Nathan assured him, "The Lord himself has atoned for your sin." It wasn't a lamb on the altar. It wasn't a sacrifice of a pigeon in the temple. God himself had sorted David's problem out for him. It would be through the death of Jesus Christ years later on the cross of Calvary. It was a glorious swap for David, and what a glorious swap it could be for you this morning. For anyone who knows they're not right with God and feels the burden of their sins, God is there offering forgiveness. We used to sing an old hymn in England. It said, "The gospel is good news indeed, for sinners deep in debt. The man who has no works to plead shall thankful be for it." And if you know your sin, if you know what you are before God, then this gospel message becomes good news. So this covenant of grace, this gospel message, it's not something brand new. It's just appeared after Jesus died. It is true that Christ is the fulfillment and the realization of all that God has promised. But this gospel hope was the hope of every saint in the Old Testament. Both David and Abraham could be accepted and brought into God's favor through that same gift of righteousness which we experience even here this morning. So I want to ask you guys a few questions as we close. Can you see from this passage how the gospel has always been God's plan to save us? That God is gracious and kind, and that he had a purpose to save his people even before the world began. We must get rid of that horrible idea. And I think it's so common to hear today. You know, people talk as if the Old Testament saints were saved by their works. They had a really rough deal. But as we've seen this morning, that isn't true. And to think that way is actually to attack God's character and grace, a grace which ran right through the Old Testament and into the New. And when you see this gospel, when you understand that it's always been this way, that God has always had that heart of grace for his people, it shows us what the Father is like. He is full of grace and mercy. He loves to save, to rescue sinners, and to bring them to himself. Let me ask you another question. Do you share the faith of Abraham and David this morning? Have you come to him personally to receive the forgiveness of sins? Or are you still holding on to that spiritual timesheet, hoping to cash it in at the end of time and hoping that all will be well? When God comes back to wrap this whole thing up, will you hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father," or "Depart, you who are cursed"? If you know that you haven't given up hope in yourself this morning, please let me encourage you to do it. Come to Jesus Christ. You will find that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he's far more gracious than you have ever even yet imagined him. And finally, to my Christian friends, to those of you who do hope in God's mercy, are you drawing your comfort and your joy from this wonderful gospel, that your salvation is all of grace from first to last? That nothing, even your sin and failure, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Are you daily reminding yourselves of these things, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Or perhaps you're like me. Even after you've trusted Christ, even after God has shown you so much of who he is, you like to sneak the old timesheet out every now and again. You like to go back to your works and pretend that it's all you. And the effects become obvious, don't they, in our lives? We lose that love and that joy and that peace which the gospel brings to us. So if that's you this morning, if you're not walking in the tangible joy of the gospel, let me encourage you to look at Jesus Christ again, to believe in what he has done. Rip up the old spiritual timesheet and set your hope fully on the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That same gospel is the same power which sanctifies you and gives you joy. It's the same gospel which will give you peace as you carry on in the Christian life. And the gospel is something we don't move on from. It's not the baby stuff, then we move on to the real deal. This gospel is the truth we need to hear every single day. So believer, let me encourage you also. Cast all your cares on him this morning, because he cares for you. Amen.